Let's turn back to the portion of scripture that we read together in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, and chapter 1, and we shall read from the beginning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Who was Titus, the recipient of this letter written by Paul? Titus was a Gentile who was led to faith in Christ, we believe, by Paul. For we read in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Not a lot is known about Titus except that he was a co-worker with Paul and that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they made their journey from Antioch to the Jerusalem Council. Titus would have been a prime example of a born-again Gentile Christian. Titus was living proof that the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. Later, Titus went to Corinth to serve the church there, and on Paul's third missionary journey, which took place around 53 to 57 AD, Paul arrived in Troas and expected to meet Titus there. But not finding his friend there, Paul left for Macedonia. Titus rejoined Paul in Philippi and gave him a good report of the ministry in Corinth. Thus, when Titus returned to Corinth, he delivered the epistle of the second, we know as Second Corinthians. Several years later, Titus and Paul travelled to the island of Crete, where Titus was left behind to continue and to strengthen the work there. Titus' task was administrative. Mostly he was to maintain sound doctrine. And as verse 5 brings that before us, when he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The last mention of Titus in the Bible indicates to us that he was with Paul during Paul's final Roman imprisonment, and that from Rome, Titus was sent to evangelize an area which later became known as Yugoslavia. It's now Serbia and Montenegro. The situation in Crete was not easy for Titus. On account of the ministry of Paul and Titus there on the island of Crete, a number of people had come to faith in Jesus Christ in the various towns that they had travelled through. In those towns, there were small groups of Christians that were gathering together in houses for worship and for teaching and for fellowship. However, there was no leadership at all, so they were in a very vulnerable situation. And soon those house groups were infiltrated by false teachers who was undermining the teaching of Paul, and who was leading the people into inappropriate and ungodly behaviour. So Paul instructed and commissioned Titus to appoint elders and deacons who would be leaders over the people there. But this evening, what I want to draw your attention towards is the way that Paul introduces himself at the beginning of this letter, especially in the first four verses. In the beginning, Paul describes himself in two ways. He refers to himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word that Paul used for servant can also be translated, as some of you will probably know, as slave. A slave describes a person who not only serves a master, but one who is owned by his master. Paul is a servant or slave of God, one who was brought and paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only does he serve his master, but there is a sense in which he is owned by his master. He also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this identifies him as one who is commissioned by Jesus to exercise authority in the church by the revelation of God's word. And through the apostles, we have the authoritative rule for the church in the New Testament. Paul is telling Titus and us that his labours are as a servant and as an apostle of God. And he says here that it was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, I want to spend a wee while on that. Paul is a servant and an apostle of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, his ministry was focused on God's elect. Those individuals that God had chosen to be his own and had given them to his Son, Jesus Christ. When we come to speak or talk about election, people tend to shy away from it. And yet, it is one of the most encouraging doctrines that we have in the Bible. Throughout the history of the church, there has been two main views. One view teaches that God, through his omniscience, because he's the all-knowing God, knows those who will, in the course of time, choose of their own free will to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They say that on the basis of this divine foreknowledge, that God elects these individuals. But what we find there is that the emphasis is upon us, and such takes away all the glory of God. However, the second view, and the one to which we adhere to as being biblical, teaches that God not only divinely elects those who will have faith in Jesus Christ, but also divinely elects to grant to these individuals the faith to believe in Christ. In other words, God's election into salvation is not based on a foreknowledge of an individual's faith, but is based on the free, sovereign grace of God. I like the way the Shorter Catechism puts it when it asks the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And the Catechism answers, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. We have been chosen because God willed to choose us according to the good pleasure of his own will. This doctrine of election is important, especially when you connect it with the ministry of the word, or when you connect it with the preaching of the gospel. That is what Paul is doing here. He is saying that he is a servant, an apostle, for the sake of God's elect. But we may ask, what is it that accounts for the fact that a person who was once not a Christian is now enjoying great spiritual blessings? What is it that accounts for someone who was powerless in matters regarding salvation, who may have been ungodly, a sinner, an enemy of God, now to be reconciled and adopted and become a child of God? Many would say such a person believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or exercised faith in Christ, and that accounts for the fact that he or she is now a Christian, or that he or she receives all these spiritual blessings on account of the work of Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. But notice, although all that we have said is true and is involved and is part of the whole process, that is not where the apostle lays his emphasis as a servant of Jesus Christ or as a preacher of the gospel. And although we cannot be Christians without believing or trusting in Christ, and without the work of Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, nevertheless, Paul here begins with what God has done before the foundation of the world. He brings us to the place of election. He brings us to the place when God elected some to everlasting life and gave those people to his Son. Our salvation, and this is something that we must always remember, our salvation begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. Our salvation begins with God. It begins with what God has done. The plan of our salvation and the way in which God has brought it about is entirely of God himself. When we think of salvation, we often think of ourselves, of our experience, of what it means to us, and that is important. But we should never forget that salvation begins with God. The plan of salvation began with him. Our assurance of salvation stands not in how we feel, but in what God has done. What God has done before the foundations of the world were laid. That is where our assurance of salvation begins. That is where our assurance of salvation stands. And Paul, throughout his letters, points out to us that our salvation is the work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, our salvation is the work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we often refer to as the covenant of redemption, where the Father elects and gives to the Son, and the Son agrees to come and work out their salvation to atone for the sins of those whom the Father has given him, and the Spirit to apply to those the benefits of redemption. Our salvation is great. Remember how Paul, we believe it is Paul that wrote the letter to the Hebrews. We accept that. How he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Our salvation is great. It is the work of a triune God. From the beginning to the cross of Golgotha, was God there? Yes, he was. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was at Golgotha. And from beginning to Golgotha to the end, it's all a work of the triune God. What is paramount for us is that we would be brought into a right relationship with God. That the relationship that was broken between God and us by sin, that relationship be restored. That the effects and consequences of sin, that it be removed. To have peace with God must be our main priority. But we must never forget that God took the initiative. It was God that came to seek Adam. It wasn't Adam that went to seek God. And it is still the same. God takes the initiative. He took the initiative and he reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son on the cross. God's action for our salvation began not in time or in this world, but in eternity, before the foundation of the world was laid. And that is where the apostle here lays the emphasis, as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he brings us to the doctrine of election. This choosing was the first step that God took in executing his plan of redeeming sinners. In Ephesians chapter 1, in his letter there, Paul says, as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He goes on and he says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What Paul says here is that his ministry is focused on God's elect, those individuals that God has chosen to be his own. And then Paul says, the faith of God's elect. What Paul is emphasizing here, along with God's election, is that he labors to produce faith in God's elect. While Paul lays great stress throughout his letters that Christians or believers are those chosen by God without any merit of their own, and not because of their faith, but that they have been chosen to faith. They have been chosen not because of their faith, but they have been chosen to faith. They have been elected not because of their faith, but because they have been chosen or elected to faith. To faith. Some people will argue that if God has chosen us before time so that the elect, those chosen, are certain to be saved, they will say to us that there is no incentive or sense to preach the gospel. But Paul knew that the God who had chosen had also ordained or decreed the means by which the chosen would be brought to faith. Paul realized that the only way in which the elect can be known to us is through faith in the gospel. It is through faith that God's gracious election is made manifest or made known. So Paul could write, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, Paul, like every preacher of the gospel, realized and is aware of the fact that as they preach, and that they preach so that God's elect will be brought to faith. God's elect would be brought to faith through the word of God. Through the word of God. No one is saved, but that is saved without this connection with the word of God. There must be the word in order for faith, for to have faith, there must be the word. These two things cannot be separated. They are united by God himself. Faith and his word goes together. And every preacher of the gospel realizes that and is aware of that, that it is through the word that sinners come, that the elect come to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. There is a school of thought that puts so much emphasis on the unconditional election of God and the spiritual deadness of man and the sovereignty of grace and conversion, all which is true. But then they conclude that we should not say to any person, repent, believe, come to Christ. In other words, they come to conclude that preaching should only be to God's elect. Well, we know that the word will only be made effectual to God's elect. But who? Who are God's elect? Who are God's elect? Well, how will they be known? They'll be known and manifested and made known when they exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And how are they going to exercise faith in Jesus Christ? Through the preaching of the word. Through the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And then he speaks of a knowledge of the truth. This was certainly important in Crete, but it's just as important for me and you tonight. The situation in Crete, since there was no leadership, soon those house groups that was taken over by false teachers who was undermining the teaching of Paul and who was leading the people into inappropriate and ungodly behavior. It was clear that the flock of Christ needed shepherding. The flock of Christ needs shepherds that are committed to his revealed truth. Not those who pay only lip service to biblical teaching. It's important for our growth in faith that we grow in the knowledge of the truth. You may say, well, how can we do that? In our attendance upon the preaching of the word. We cannot lay enough stress on that. How important it is for us as a body of believers to be always and in every way possible in our attendance upon the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. And also in our own private devotions, in studying the word of God. And also Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is very important for the body of believers to come together and to be in fellowship together around the word of God. Because that is how we grow in our knowledge of the truth. And it is very important that we grow in the knowledge of truth. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Among the qualifications given to Titus as he was to appoint leaders in the church here on the island of Crete, we have this. He, that is the leader, the ones appointed as leaders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It is important for us that we grow in the knowledge of the truth. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul understood that our knowledge of truth should change our lives, that it should lead us to personal holiness. Paul, writing to the church again at Ephesus, says that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's purpose in choosing us in Christ was that we should be holy and without blame. In other words, his purpose in choosing us in Christ was to remove completely the effects of our fall in Adam. All the effects and all the consequences of sin to be removed. The Ephesian text that I've just quoted, to be holy and without blame, may have reference to our sanctification or our holy living. But I think that the reference here, there in Ephesians, may also indicate our glorification. The word holy means a state of inward or an internal purity, something within. While the words without blame means an outward or external condition of purity. Not only is the purity, not only is purity going to be on the inside, but also on the outside. And that will be made manifest in our glorification. In our glorification. You know, it is interesting when Paul speaks about that in his letter to the Romans, where he speaks about those who have been called and so on. And he says, who are glorified. Now we know that our glorification is not yet. And even on the day of our death, glorification does not take place. Glorification will only be on the day of our resurrection, when we receive the apex of salvation, the apex of our redemption, when our bodies are made like unto the glorious body of Christ, when we share in Christ's glory. That is the day of our glorification, the day when the body and soul will meet again and be joined again and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Internal, external, pure, pure. The church is to be without blemish as well as pure. It is to be perfect outside as well as inside. But here Paul says that our knowledge of the truth should lead to godliness. While we look towards the day of our glorification, it's right for us to look towards that day. We find Paul in his old age very often speaking about that day. That day. And I believe, well, I am of the opinion that that day means the day of his glorification. That as Paul was getting older, he went past, he knew that to die was to be gain for him. Of course it is. But Paul looked beyond that day to another day, the day of his glorification. Yes, when we die, it is gain for us. But there is something yet to come. There is something yet to come. There is that day of our glorification yet to come, when that which is decaying in the ground shall be raised and shall be made like unto the glorious body of Christ, when we shall be in body and soul forever with the Lord. But I believe here that here in the text before us, where he says that it accords Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I believe that that word godliness is emphasized there, that what I believe must affect me now. What I believe will affect how I live now. And how I live will demonstrate what I believe. What I believe will affect how I live, and how I live will demonstrate what I believe. The genuineness of the truth of the gospel is lived for all to see. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, speaks of our maturity as those who follow Christ, as a chosen, as those who have genuine faith. It is made manifest. It affects our lives. We live differently to those around us. Our mindset is different to those around us. Our affection should be set on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of their truth, which accords with godliness. The faith of those who have been chosen and who belongs to God leads to a knowledge of the truth, which will lead to godliness. There, you can see the steps there, from the election down all the way to godliness. It all leads to godliness. And then he says, all which rests on the hope of eternal life in a God who cannot lie, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Hope of eternal life. Hope here is a confident, a certainty, an expectation of something that is not ours yet, but will be. There's always can be debated that about eternal life. Are we recipients of eternal life now, or is it something that is yet to be received? Well, I'll leave that for yourselves to debate. What we have here in Titus is what another has said to be God's highway of grace. God's highway of grace. It runs from eternity past, if we can use that kind of language. It runs from eternity past and it goes on to eternity future. It speaks of God's elect. Starts there. And then where does it end? In the hope of eternal life. That was God's purpose in choosing us. That was God's purpose in sending his son to the cross of Golgotha. That was the purpose of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present ministry at the right hand of the Father. In setting us apart by means of the Spirit to believe the truth proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, bringing us to faith that we should be holy and without blame before him, and that we should inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world in hope of eternal life. So what Paul tells us here is very encouraging. It's encouraging for those who preach the gospel. The gospel is never preached in vain. It is preached for the sake of God's elect. That through the word, especially in the preaching of the word, that the elected persons will be brought to faith upon Jesus Christ through the word. And they will be brought to a knowledge of truth, which will lead to godliness in the hope of eternal life. A hope that is certain, a hope that is sure. An expectation of something that is yet to be. Something that is yet to be. But something that is ours. Something that is ours, that belongs to us as those who have been elected by God, chosen by God, to be on God's highway of grace is everything. Jesus said that not one of them will be lost. Not one of those chosen, given to Christ, for whom Christ died, for whom he died and rose again and ascended and is presently ministering for them with an earnest longing, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That they may behold my glory. And so then for us as servants of God, the same can be true as was for Paul. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. There are times when preachers of the gospel may feel weary and tired and discouraged, especially when there's a leanness of years, where there is great leanness in spiritual things. And yet, we ought not to be discouraged, for we know that God's chosen people will be brought to salvation through the preaching of the word. Therefore, we go on preaching. Whether there's years of fullness or years of leanness, we go on preaching, because it is through the word that God brings his elect to salvation. May the Lord bless our thoughts. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed Lord, we acknowledge thine own sovereignty this evening as we meditate upon thy word, that our times and all about us is in thine own hands. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for thy word, that thou hast ordered to be the means by which thine own elect people shall be brought to faith. And so let us be encouraged in our Christian witness. Let us be encouraged in the preaching of thine own word, that we would be encouraged to continue in our witness, that we would be encouraged to continue with the preaching of thy word, knowing, O Lord, that thou art the one who ruleth over all things and is sovereign, and that thou hast promised, O Lord, to be accompanying the preaching of the word with the power of thine own spirit, to convict and to convert and to upbuild thine own church until that appointed time when thou shalt bring the church to the apex of their redemption in the work of glorification. We pray, Lord, that thou would continue with us. Forgive us for all our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. We shall conclude by singing from Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And at verse 5 on page 344, the praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express, and in the congregation of saints thy faithfulness. For who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare, who is like God among the sons of those that mighty are? Great fear and meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord, and he of all about him should with reverence be adored. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, what Lord in mightiness is like to thee, who compassed round art with thy faithfulness. We shall sing these verses to the Lord's praise. Psalm 89, verse 5 to 8, we shall stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. The praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express.
The praises of thy wonders, Lord,
yeah.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.